1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and reading through to verse 27. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. We began to consider this passage last time, where we saw that the Apostle John made it absolutely clear that until the Lord Jesus returns in glory, what we call his second coming, until that time there will remain certain dangers that threaten to trip the Christian up in this world. Certain dangers that threaten to throw the Christian off his or her course, in particular, as it relates to their relationship with God. Of course, up to this section in John's letter in 1 John, the apostle has already referred to a number of these dangers that threaten to disrupt the Christian's relationship with God. In fact, John has shown us just how vital certain aspects of the Christian's relationship with God truly are. He has done this by saying that where any of them are missing in our lives, we who claim to be saved by Jesus Christ and walking in fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, if and where any or all of these aspects or elements are missing in our lives, we have good reason to question whether or not we are even Christians in the first place. Are you striving after biblical holiness in your life? If not, you should be concerned. Are you confessing your sins to God? If not, you should be concerned, said John. Are you truly loving your neighbor? Are you especially loving your fellow Christian in the church? If you're not, you should be concerned. Are you loving the world? If so, you should be concerned. And John has identified these things: holiness of life, confession of sin, love for others, hatred of the world, is not only marks of a genuine Christian profession, but as necessary requirements for joyful, uninterrupted fellowship with God. The apostle went on to identify yet another mark and requirement in the passage that we're considering today and that we began to consider last time. And that Mark is a correct and proper view of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in particular, the fully divine and fully human natures united in the one person, in the second person of the Holy Trinity, who took on our own nature to himself so that our nature could be redeemed from sin. We saw back in verse 22 of chapter 2, who is the liar? Asked John. It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. That's verse 22. We considered last time all that such a deadly denial of denying that Jesus is the Christ, we considered all that that deadly denial entails. We saw that this dangerous denial, this dangerous false teaching about Jesus, whether in the form of denying his full divinity or whether in the form of denying his full humanity, both were cropping up in the church at the time. We saw that they had both arisen not in the world, but in the church itself. False teaching had arisen from within the church. They went out from us, says John the Apostle in verse 19, but they did not really belong to us. Well, we saw that this last time. We considered a number of things last time, but I want us to once more consider as we jump back into the passage before us today. I want us to once more consider the shift that has taken place as John has moved on to the passage that's open in front of us. Today, all of the other marks and requirements of joyful, uninterrupted fellowship with God leading up to this point can be threatened by certain things arising from within yourself and myself. In particular, the sinfulness of our own hearts. That's where the major threat comes from. Holiness of life, confession of sin, love for others, love for your brother and sister in the church, hatred of this world that is in open rebellion against God, all of these arise from within your heart. And so the dangers that may threaten to slow down or even undo the cultivation of those godly marks in your life, of putting to death sin, of walking in the light, of confessing your sin, all the things that may work against those godly marks are going to predominantly arise from within yourself as well. Thankfully, God has anticipated this reality in the lives of his children. We need to be thankful for this. God has given us, his children, a powerful protection, we might say, from ourselves. Because there's a resident evil in all of us, the sinful human heart that will not be perfected until glory. There's a resident evil, and we need protection from ourselves, don't we? The evil is within, and God has anticipated that, and God has given us that protection in the gospel. What is that protection? Well, maybe we should rephrase, the question, who is that protection? Because the protection from ourselves that God has given us, his children, is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit, given to you by God to protect you from yourself. Have you ever realized just how dependent, utterly dependent you are on the Holy Spirit if you are a Christian, as far as your relationship with God is concerned? You see, without the person of the Holy Spirit and the ongoing gracious work of the Holy Spirit in your life, your own relationship with God would crumble, would collapse in an instant. Why is this? The Holy Spirit is the author and the sustainer of your faith. Moment by moment, day by day, the Holy Spirit sustains that work of grace He has begun in you through faith. It's the Holy Spirit who moves you to desire and seek after the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It is the Holy Spirit who moves you to recognize and helps you to recognize and repent of sin in your own life, to confess that sin to God, to love God and His people. It is the Holy Spirit who makes you to see how empty and vain and opposed to God this fallen world really is. You see, you take the Holy Spirit out of the equation, you have no Christian life. It's that simple. Yet that glorious, that God has given us His Spirit to protect us. When was the last time you worshipped God, the Holy Spirit? When you got down on your knees and worshipped God, the Holy Spirit, for His gracious work in your life, protecting you from yourself. Without His work, you would not be here today. If you are truly here longing to worship Jesus Christ, without the Spirit's work, you would not be here. But we see a shift as we come to jump into chapter 2 and verse 18 through 27, a shift as far as the dangers are concerned. What is the shift? Well, we see that John is no longer dealing with dangers arising from within your heart. He's now dealing with dangers that lie outside of yourself. In particular, the danger of false teachings about Christ that arise in the church. And this danger is just as much a threat to your relationship with God and my relationship with God as those other dangers are, those that arise from within our hearts. You see, dangers within and dangers without. Thank God. Here, too, God has anticipated this danger in the lives of His children, and He has given His children protection, in this case, not from the dangers from within, but from the dangers that lie outside. He has given His people protection, and here too, that protection is the Holy Spirit Himself. Look with me, please, at verse 20, writing to these believers in Jesus Christ, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One," or an unction, if you're following the old King James. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Verse 27, "As for you, believers in Jesus Christ, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him." In other words, Christians, the danger is real, but so is the protection that God has given His people in the Holy Spirit. We're going to consider this holy anointing with the time remaining this afternoon. We're going to consider what this holy anointing John speaks of is. What is it? Let's begin by looking at that word itself, anointing. You have an anointing. Verse 20, you have an anointing. Verse 27, the anointing you receive. What does this word mean? And we have to turn to our Old Testaments here, as the Old Testament clearly provides the necessary background for understanding what the apostle is saying in our text today. And perhaps we can be reminded here at this point, very briefly, of the importance of reading and studying both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are Christians and there are certain teachings that hold that the Old Testament is no longer of any use to the believer in Jesus Christ. Well, that's not true. The Old Testament is just as necessary as the New in our understanding of the revelation that God has given to His church. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Several weeks ago, I was working on some web design. It's my day off. I needed perhaps a creative outlet. I'm no expert, but I thought I'd give some web design a try. And I played around with some graphics that I thought I had made rather pleasing to the eye of the potential web surfer. I thought they were good. I thought they looked pretty snazzy. However, I had shown my work to some friends, and they were much more competent and experienced than I am in the world of website design, and they graciously pointed out that I had dropped the ball. I had failed. My images that I thought were nice were low resolution, grainy, unappealing to the eye. I had failed by not realizing that I needed to use what they call high-res images, which I still don't admittedly fully understand. Why am I saying all this? Well, I want us to see, friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, that the only way to receive and take in the beautiful revelation that God has given of Himself to us sinners in His written word is to keep both the Old and the New Testaments before us. We can't separate them. Because when you rely only on the Old, you have a low resolution image. When you rely only on the New, you have a low resolution image. But to fully appreciate what God has revealed to us, we have to keep them both together. And it's only in doing so that we get that high-res image. Well, let's jump into the Old Testament for a few minutes as we look at this idea of the word anointing itself. When we turn to the Old Testament, we find many anointings occurring in the lives of God's servants. We can think of the priest who was anointed at the beginning of his ministry. Perhaps the great special ornamental and elaborate anointing of Aaron, the high priest, in the days of Moses comes to mind. Beautiful ceremony. With the oil of anointing being poured on God's priest upon the commencement of his priestly ministry. Perhaps we can think of the many kings that were anointed with oil upon the commencement of their ministry. We have cases even where we find a prophet being anointed with oil in the Old Testament. The prophet, the priest, and the king. The anointed, set apart offices of the Old Testament that are very important to understand and appreciate as we work to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, our own prophet, priest, and king. But sticking with the anointing of the Old Testament servants, it was usually done with oil, and it was a picture of God's own Spirit resting upon that servant, who then became an anointed one. One who was anointed with oil and representing the Holy Spirit setting apart that servant for a particular task. And the oil representing the Holy Spirit who was also strengthening the servant for that particular task. Pointed to God's own power and strength resting upon the prophet, priest, or king who was being set apart for the particular ministry that he was called to. And as beautiful as this imagery is of the anointings of God's servants under the Old Testament, even these pointed to something greater. They pointed to the coming of the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God's people, the prophet, priest, and king, the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king, Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. What does that mean? It means that he had an unlimited anointing. He had a full measure of the Holy Spirit resting upon him for his work as prophet, priest, and king in securing redemption for his people. The prophets and the priests and the kings under the old covenant only had, we could say, smaller doses of the Holy Spirit. Their endowment of the Spirit in consecrating them for their work was limited. It could be measured, we might say. But Jesus, when he came, had the Spirit resting upon him without measure. No limit. And we read about that in our reading earlier today in Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And this is why Jesus is called the Christ. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. So we see that the Bible's idea of anointing, as we've considered it, beginning in the Old Testament, has to do with the Holy Spirit's work in the life of God's servant. A servant who has been consecrated by God and or set apart, we'd say, and commissioned by God to a specific task. And John here, back to our text in 1 John 2, is laying down the truth that Christians in Christ they have also been anointed in the Anointed One, Jesus. Abiding in Christ, the believer in Jesus Christ, partakes of the anointing that belonged to Jesus. Well, if that's what it means to be anointed, to be set apart by the Spirit of God himself, to have the Holy Spirit resting upon you as God's servant, enabling you to carry out God's purposes for you in Christ. How does this anointing then tie into what we have been seeing last time and this time as far as protecting you from being led astray by false teachers in the church is concerned? What's the connection? Well, John gives us the answer in verses 20 and 27. He says in verse 20, "You know the truth, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know the truth." And in verse 27, John says, "His anointing, the anointing you receive from him, remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." We'll come back to that. But the anointing teaches you about all things, says John. The anointing of the Holy Spirit teaches you, in particular, we have to see the truth about who Jesus really is. As the God-man. as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity clothed in real human flesh. Not a mere man. Not a mere phantom. But God and man united in the one person of Jesus Christ. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says John, is what both enables you to see that truth and believe it, and both enables you to recognize that it is the truth, and to detect what is not the truth when anything other than that truth is presented to you. You see, the truth about the nature of Jesus and the reality that Jesus is the God-man is not a truth that philosophers can deduce. It's not a truth that scientists can somehow theorize and experiment and arrive at. It's not a truth that unaided reason can figure out. It's a truth that is revealed to you and I by the Holy Spirit himself. So once again, we're reminded just how dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit. In the Christian life, let me point you to what I think is a parallel passage to what John is saying here in 1 John 2. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 14, the apostle says this: "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." A God-man, that's foolish. God dying on a cross, that's nonsense. "He cannot understand them," says Paul, "because they are spiritually discerned." And we should, if we have little s in our Bibles, we should capitalize that, because spiritually discerned means wholly spiritually discerned. It's the Holy Spirit who enables you to say, "No, that's not foolishness. That's the wisdom of God." Verse 15, "The spiritual man," that is the man with the Spirit, "makes judgments about all things." Person of Christ. Was he really God? Yes. "He himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him," says Paul. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ because we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit resting on us, enabling us to discern the truth as it is in Jesus. And John says that is what will protect you from the false teachings about Christ that will inevitably and tragically crop up in the church until the day the Lord returns. We're dealing with what we might call not just spiritual discernment, that's a broader category, I think, but holy spiritual discernment. Because we're doing so, we have to be careful here with what John is saying, and we have to be just as clear in what the apostle is not saying. Spend a few moments looking at what John is not saying. First, John is not saying, John is not dealing with spiritual guidance in particular life decisions. Yes, the Holy Spirit does give guidance to the believer in Jesus Christ in their various life decisions. Who should I marry? Where should I work? What house should I buy? Where should I go to school? What should my major be? You can fill in the blank. The Holy Spirit does give guidance in those areas. But that's not what John is dealing with here in our passage. Second, John is not saying that the Christian receives a direct revelation from God. Maybe you've had someone come up to you and say, "The Lord has told me that I need to tell you this." Uh-oh. My recollection of this story from C.H. Spurgeon runs as follows. He was once approached before a worship service one morning by a young man claiming, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, God has told me that I am to preach this morning, not you." C.H. Spurgeon quickly responded to the young man, "Oh, my young man, we must have a problem. Because the Lord has not told me that I won't be preaching this morning." You see, that's maybe a comical, anecdotal example of the problems we get into when we try to claim direct revelation from God. How do you know it's from God? John is not saying here that because we are anointed with the Holy Spirit, we have direct revelation from God as relates to issues such as that. In the case of Spurgeon, there are many others and can be multiplied. Thirdly, John is not saying that the Christian needs no further instruction in the Christian life once they have believed in Jesus as the Savior of sinners. We might think that goes without saying. However, it doesn't. John can't be saying that the Christian, because he or she is anointed with the Holy Spirit and is taught all things by the Spirit and does not need to be taught by any man. John is not saying that because that is true, the Christian is no longer needing to grow in their understanding and to gain further instruction in the Christian life. The Bible is clear, and we've even considered that in earlier part of 1 John, that there are different levels of spiritual maturity, and along with that comes different levels of understanding in spiritual truth. Fourthly and finally, John is not saying that the Bible is not necessary. Again, I hope this does go without saying in a place like this, but it must be said as God's word lies open before us today. John is not saying that the anointing of the Holy Spirit means you can leave your Bible on the bookshelf to gather dust because the Spirit is teaching you all things that you need to know. Because the Bible and the anointing, as I hope we go on to consider or see, the Bible and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, God's Word and His Spirit, go hand in hand. They can't be separated. You see, the anointing of the Spirit confirms for the Christian what the Bible teaches about Jesus. It confirms that it is true. You see, the Spirit is always working in tandem for us. The Spirit is always working in tandem with the Word. That's why God leads us by His Word. It's no dead letter. It's no dead book. The Holy Spirit, the living Holy Spirit of God, is leading His people, is leading His church through His living Word. So if that's what John does not mean by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, what exactly does he mean? Well, what John is saying, it boils down to this. If you are a true child of God, the Holy Spirit rests upon you, protecting you from going astray when it comes to that vital teaching about who Jesus truly is as the Son of God. You see, you may be led astray in your own thinking, even this afternoon, regarding other non-vital Christian truths, truths that may yet still be important, but truths that are nevertheless not vital, such as the identity of Jesus Christ is, truths like your eschatology, truths like baptism, church government, and there are others. You may be wrong in those. Hopefully you grow in your understanding of those. But the Holy Spirit's anointing doesn't prevent you from going astray in those areas. What the Holy Spirit's anointing protects you from is going astray in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, without whom there is no salvation. Does that make sense? See, the anointing of the Holy Spirit truly protects the people of God. And He is the Spirit of Christ. Do you realize that it is Jesus Himself who is teaching you who He truly is when you come to embrace Him by faith? Do you realize? You're not just believing a pastor. You're not just believing a friend. Jesus, through His Spirit, is saying, "This is who I am. The God-man." What an intimate relationship where the Son of God Himself tells you, tells me who He is. Through the anointing of His Holy Spirit. And He does so because it's vital that you know. Because if you get it wrong, you are lost. He doesn't want His people to be lost. And so God protects His children by guarding them from going astray when those false teachers arise and teach things about Jesus that are not true. That's why these Christians, says John, he's saying, this is why you're still in the church, O beloved. Not because you're smarter than them. Not because you've read more Burkhoff than them. Because the Holy Spirit has protected you from believing them. Because He's anointed you. And you know all things. You know who Jesus is. And that's why you're not cast off with the rest of them. They've been protected by the Spirit. And as I begin to wrap this up, I want to close with two final words, or two words of exhortation for us today. And the first is this: the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as beautiful and as precious and gracious and protecting as it is, does not mean that we as Christians can become careless or lazy in the Christian life. It's not a green light to go and tinker around with things that might seem interesting and might seem hip or new. Oh, I have the Spirit. He'll tell me if it's all wrong. But we need to be very careful. Yes, we are protected. We are protected, but what does John say in verse 24? See that What you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And if it does, and only if it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. What does he say in verse 27? And as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need to teach anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, relax. No, remain in him. You see, the anointing, as beautiful as it is, comes with a great responsibility. Abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be on guard, and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You see, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3 put it alarmingly in these words. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, referring back to a time in Old Covenant Israel's history, for if that message spoken was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Any boys and girls here, boys and girls, you know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question with an obvious or an implied answer, isn't it? Well, that's a rhetorical question in Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The answer is obvious. We shall not escape. No escape for those who, to the ruin of their souls, refuse to pay careful attention so that they would avoid drifting away. And I hope that's no one here today. But I have no biblical warrant to assume that that's the case. So be careful. Pay attention. And that's the first exhortation. Secondly and lastly, remind yourself when you share the gospel with your coworker or your neighbor or your family member that you've been longing to see come to Christ. Remind yourself what we've learned here in 1 John 2. You don't believe Jesus is the God-man because you're smart. You don't believe Jesus is the God-man because you've read enough books about it and it finally makes sense, theologically speaking. You don't believe Jesus is the God-man because you've got this super high intellectual ability to grasp very deep spiritual things. No, you believe that Jesus is the Christ because the Holy Spirit has anointed you and told you that that's the truth. And you need to rely on the same Holy Spirit to reveal that truth to those who are yet to believe Jesus is who we say he is. Have you felt that liberty in your evangelism? You have the Holy Spirit working for you. You can't convince someone on your own. It's foolishness. But oh, the Spirit of God who came into your own heart, if that is you, and said, yes, that is the Son of God, will do that for others. But he wants the glory. He wants the glory. So fall back on him and watch him work. So those are the two closing exhortations I set before you, beloved and friends here. anointing of the Holy Spirit, as precious as it is not a green light to not be careful in the Christian life. Be careful what you read. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you believe. But you are protected. No one can snatch my sheep out of my Father's hand, said Jesus. And secondly, the Holy Spirit alone reveals to the sinner that Jesus is the Christ. Rely on the Holy Spirit when you share that message of hope with someone you know or think or are concluding that they will just laugh you to scorn. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, show me wrong. Show me how wrong I am that I think this person will never turn to Christ. To God be the glory. Great things he has done, great things he will continue to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that we, even though so often grieving you with our sin, not trusting in you as we ought to, you still work mightily among us. You are merciful and gracious. But we do pray that this would be an opportunity for us to become reacquainted with your power, your mercy, and your grace. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, in ascending to the right hand of the Father, have clothed your church with the Holy Spirit himself. And that we can say, oh, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God will the work of God be accomplished in our midst. May we say that with conviction, boldness, and believing anticipation in what you will do in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.